We're going to take our reading, first of all, this morning as we go into this passage. You'll notice it's still from Titus, the letter of Paul to Titus. And I'd like you to notice that this reading from verse 11 to verse 14 of chapter 2 is all one sentence. Now, that's typical of the Apostle Paul. It's like he starts off on this journey of this sentence, and as he goes along, he adds bits to it. And it becomes one long sentence, phrase after phrase after phrase, packed, literally packed, with wonderful things for us as believers. And so let's read it together, Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, comma, bringing salvation to all people, for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify us for himself, a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So just so far then this morning, that reading from the Lord's Word. But if we're going to benefit from this passage, we really need to understand the main thrust of what Paul is saying to Titus as he writes this letter to Titus. And Titus was, by the way, just historically speaking, the leader of the churches on the island of Crete in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea there. So Titus gets this letter, and the key thrust, if you like, or the key purpose for this is very well expressed in chapter 2 and verse 14, one of the verses that we actually read. And taking from the previous verse, we can express it like this. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. So I'd like us just to notice the key words over there. The two things that the Lord Jesus, our Savior, does, and we've sort of thought about that around the communion table already, are to redeem us, but also more than that, to purify for himself a people zealous of good works. Redemption and the effect of redemption in our lives. To purify a people eager to do good is another way of expressing those big words, zealous of good works, eager to do good. Now, Paul's purpose here, then, is to assert the direct connect in Scripture between theology and ethics, to put it in technical terms, or what God has done and the content of the gospel and the wonderful message which we espouse and love to hear on a Sunday morning and our behavior. Belief flowing into behavior. And that indeed is the theme of the whole letter. And we're going to have a look at that today. That we would become a people eager of good works. William Barclay, in his commentary, and by the way, I do enjoy him. I don't enjoy every sentence he writes, but he certainly has some wonderful ways of expressing it. The way he describes this section or this verse is, he said, this passage sets out the moral power of the incarnation. Grace appeared. Jesus appeared. Why? To redeem us and to purify for himself a people keen to do that, which is good. He also says, another expression of William Barclay is, this passage describes the miracle of moral change which Jesus Christ can work in a life. Okay, we love to talk about, in fact, we use the word conversion. Conversion means we are changed to be better. And this whole book really follows that theme. And I'd like to say that this is really where we, as it were, join up again with our series. We've been doing a series on the life of the church. What is the church? We looked at various aspects, but more recently, following the lead we got from 1 Peter chapter 1, we were defining the church in the following way, and we had a message on each of these. We looked at that we are a people who worship God from the heart. Okay, that's characteristic of the church. We're a people also then characterized by our togetherness, fellowship. We looked at the whole aspect of fellowship and our union and our togetherness. Last week we had a look at the fact that we are people of the book, a people of the book, whose scripture, and that's our guide, and that's what we focused on and passionate about, the book, the Bible. And so today we are a people eager to do good, a people eager to do that which is good. And we'll have a look at it this morning at different levels and in different ways. That should be the characteristic of us. But again, before we look at our passage that we've been reading specifically, I'd like us to take a step or two back and look at the letter as a whole to make the point this indeed is the direction. And this is probably not the way to start a sermon, but what this book teaches us, or this letter teaches us, that there is a darker side to the church. We know and we love the triumphant side to the church, but there is indeed a darker side to the church. Why? Because there's a darker side to every one of our lives. And as we go through this book, you'll see that darker side is actually the self-life of individual Christians within the church. Self. That's what the darker side is. And those of you who've been on the path for a long time will know that it sometimes seems to be harder and harder to deal with the flesh in us, deal with those inner things which haunt us, like pride and resentment and other things like that. That's the darker side of the church. And this church was chock-a-block with it, the churches in Crete. And so if you've got your Bible on your knee, just scan back into chapter 1 and chapter 2, because that is exactly what Paul is saying over there. He's concerned about two things here in chapter 1 and 2. The first one is the selfish conduct of the church people, the selfish, self-centered conduct of the church people. And then secondly, by inference, the quality of the leaders that would be put in place in such a church. And he's at pains to describe the kind of leaders. We see that in chapter 1, verse 5 to 9. Appoint the right leaders, he said. He goes on in verse 10 to 16 of chapter 1, kind of explaining why he's so fussed about the leadership of the church. He said, because this is the kind of pool you'll be drawing from, namely, essentially, a church with a darker side to it. Some of the phrases that describe the church people: arrogance, greed for gain, insubordination, empty talkers, deceivers, teaching for shameful gain. And Paul even quotes here from a secular Cretan prophet who described his own people in the following terms: Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. What a description. I hope there are no Cretan people here today. But to some extent, doesn't that also describe the darker side of our inner lives as we struggle with self and pride and various other things, indolence sometimes in our own inner lives? I think it is a description. So the darker side here. And then in chapter 2 in verse 1 to 10, he even goes on and he expresses his concern about what would be happening in the families of such people in this church. And he addresses himself to older men, and he addresses himself to older women, to younger women, and to younger men. And I don't know if you noticed, go through it sometime. It's a lovely book to read, by the way. For a lot of Christians, it's one of their favorite books, this Titus. Go through it, and on three occasions, he's using the word self-control. Self-control. You see, there was a big self issue in this church over here. Concern for the family. And we know, you know as well as I know, that when we haven't got mastery of our self-life, of our resentment, of our pride, of our tongues, of our self-pity, of whatever it is relating to ourselves, family life can be tough. It's wonderful living with a selfless person. But if you're living with a person who hasn't got the mastery over their self, it's anar. And he's saying that young men, older men, young women, older women, get mastery, self-control. He mentions it three times there. And in the last verse, verse 16 of that section, he actually describes, I think, a summary of this church. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. You get the picture? Theology, faith, profession, practice on the other side. He goes on and he said, they're detestable, disobedience, and unfit for any good work. Now, that's a pretty gloomy picture. But I wonder sometimes whether it doesn't, to some extent, describe the modern church as well. In fact, John Benton, in his Titus commentary, which he entitles The Self-Centered Church, has this to say. He said, the problem with the Cretan church and with the modern church is that there is a gap between what they profess and the way that they actually live. The theology of the cross, no longer impacts our lives as it should. We have become self-centered. And then he goes on and he uses, I thought was a very apt illustration of, he said, instead of us Christians treating life as a kingdom where Christ reigns and we defer to him and he is central and he is our focus and he is the one that we follow, we treat life as a marketplace where we essentially do our shopping, meet our own needs, and not much else. And so I hope you and I, and I'm preaching very much to myself, it's one of the biggest struggles in my life, is to master self. But the point really very being made in the bigger picture of this letter is the darker side of our lives, and therefore sometimes it spills over into the church, is self. And we know that Jesus belongs in the center of our lives and not self. And this darkness must be dealt with. But praise God, the message this morning is about that and not about just the darkness. You see, the appearance of grace. That's why I emphasize that at our communion table. The appearance of grace. That light of grace, Jesus, shining into our hearts and shining into our church is the answer. Grace illumines and teaches us how we should live and how we can live effectively for God. You see, we love to talk about grace as grace to cover my past sin. And praise God, it does. His grace covers. Jesus covers it. We've been celebrating it over here today. But grace does much more than that. There's grace now, today, to help me to live for Christ. There's going to be grace sufficient into the future and forever and ever until the end of the world. And that's the story of grace, folks, today. Grace for our church. Grace sufficient for your individual life. And so our passage now, we're really into our passage here. Grace illumines our lives and teaches us in three different ways. And this is really the body of the message here this morning. And the first way is found there in verse 12. Let me read it to you again. Verse 12 said, "The grace of God shone dazzlingly, bringing salvation to all people, comma, but training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." So the twofold purpose of grace, to bring salvation, praise God, but to train us. Grace trains us. And the way it trains us over here in verse 12 is it trains us by changing our mindset. By changing our mindset. Now, this hasn't just got to do with the power of positive thinking. And there's a lot of that kind of goes around in even popular Christian books sometimes. Just think positive. Just name it and claim it and you'll get it and you'll get victory in your life. No, it hasn't got to do with that at all. It's a miracle from God, this impact of grace into our hearts. You see, Jesus works in our hearts. It's called conversion. It's called conversion in the Scriptures, changing us completely. The Scripture I'd like to quote is 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, God, through a miracle, shines into our minds and changes them. Helps us to see things we never saw before. Why is it that suddenly, if we've been wandering far from God, when He impacts our lives, we see Jesus? And in Jesus, we see glory. We see it in the face of Jesus, and as if we know Jesus, and we come to Jesus, and we start talking to Jesus, changing our minds. And as we see Jesus, and as we know Him, folks, everything else begins to fade. Everything else begins to fade. In fact, it becomes worthless compared with the knowledge of knowing God, knowing Jesus, and following Him and loving Him. Obviously, this change comes through the disciplines of reading Scripture and of prayer. And we're not saying we just lean on a miracle. Praise God, we have a miracle. But we add to that miracle our endeavor to fill our hearts and minds with Scripture. Have a look at verse 12 to actually see how it happens. Very interesting. It says they're training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled and upright lives. There's a negative and a positive aspect to this change of mind. Because you see, as we know and love Jesus and fill our hearts and thoughts and minds more and more with Him and a knowledge of Him, we begin to hate what He hates. And we begin to love what He loves. And so we begin to abhor and renounce and turn away from sin. I think sometimes a cure for us in our self-centeredness and our self-life is to stand in front of the mirror and look at that self sometimes and think, "Yeah, why did God love me?" And sometimes even, I don't know if you ever do this, talk to yourself. "Eric, pull yourself together." Do you ever talk to yourself? Look in the mirror and try doing that. Mirrors are great things because when you're a teenager, you notice all the pimples and everything, and you kind of have to try and develop your self-esteem. But as you get older, you know that self is not so hot. But it's a good reminder to look in that mirror and say, "Eric, hey, you hurt somebody yesterday. Don't you think you should apologize to them?" So we deal with our self-life as we know Jesus more and more, we abhor that which is evil. In fact, there's a lot said in life today about self-esteem and how good we are. Hey, honestly, if I'm honest about myself, I guess there are strengths there, but there's a lot of rot too, isn't there? So let's be realistic about ourselves, but then start to love what He loves. Seek that which is upright and good, and seek to control our self-life in the power of God. Praise God, we have His Word to guide us. And praise God, as believers, we have His Spirit to help us. But grace, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, changes our minds. But grace also refocuses our hope. Have a look at verse 13 over there. talking about being self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Refocusing our hope. As kingdom people, you see, we are concerned about the kingdom of God. And although the kingdom is now, it's also very much to come. And so we actually are awaiting people, waiting not for the economy to get better or a new government to come into power or whatever else we might have set our hearts and our anticipation and longing on, but waiting for Jesus to come through, waiting for the King of Kings to come through in life. And although we enjoy so much of Him now, one could almost say, He is sufficient now for my every need. There will come a time when we will see even more. There's a future day when the Bible teaches us that the joy we have now will be full when Jesus comes. Our peace will be forever. Faith will become sight, and we will see Jesus, in whom we believed, face to face in glory. And so we are a people who anticipates, a people who are waiting. We are a hopeful people. Yes, we're in a broken world. We're in a world with much trouble and pain and sorrow and death. But essentially, we are a hopeful people because we are anticipating what is going to happen in the future. I was reading in my quiet time this morning, actually, several passages. I usually read in several parts. And every time the Lord was reminding me about the need to be patient and wait. I think sometimes even as a pastor, you know, you preach your sermons and you think, Lord, now Lord, do something and make it a blessing to the people and let me see it. No, relax. It's like putting a seed in the ground. You don't go and scratch it. This is what the Lord said to me this morning. You don't go and scratch it. You leave it there. Because why? Because you are hopeful. Because you are trusting in the power of the Lord to do it. So you better not come and talk to me afterwards. That was a joke. We are waiting. We are waiting. A personal illustration on this. When I was a medical student, one of the things we had to do was we had to when we were doing our obstetric blocks, we had to special ladies in labor. I was assigned to the St. Monica's Hospital in Cape Town on the side of Signal Hill. I don't know if any of you know that place. It's up where old, it's in the Malay Quarter up on the side of Signal Hill. Anyway, we used to have to sometimes go through the whole night because we had to write up 5 cases that we had actually specialed through labor from such and such a time to such and time, first stage, then active labor, and then third stage and delivery, and we had to describe the whole toot. Anyway, we used to get very tired, and I never forget this one lady just didn't seem to be making any progress, man. And it was like 5 in the morning, 6 in the morning, And I'm still sitting there nobly fulfilling my course requirements. And then I looked out of the window, and I don't know, you know, the side of Signal Hill looks over the city towards the Hottentot Mountain, Holland Mountains. And I saw the reddening sky there. And I thought, new energy, another day. Yes, it's coming. And folks, that's how we should be for the Lord Jesus Christ. Many troubles. Not sitting in a labor ward, but maybe some of you have. But our focus is not only a Jesus who shone into human history, but a Jesus who's with us here now, and a Jesus who's going to come in mighty power, and he's going to consummate his kingdom. Oh, folks, that we wouldn't spend our time groveling around in the marketplace and miss the thrill of the kingdom of God. That's what this passage is saying. Jesus is king. There's a hope for you in the future. There's a hope for our land. There's a hope for those family that you're praying for. Focus on kingdom things. Don't just engage in the selfishness of a market existence where you do your shopping. That abundant flow of grace. There's a third area where grace transforms our hearts over here, given to us in verse 14. Let me read it to you. It's talked about our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who appears, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession. Isn't that awesome? His people, God's people, who are zealous for good works, or who are eager to do that which is good. Making us eager to do good. Well, I don't know about you, but sometimes I don't feel eager to do good. Other times I do. And there's clearly a stirring. And clearly this is a process where God is sanctifying us, or as the word says there, purifying away our self-centeredness and putting Jesus where he belongs on the throne of our lives, so that we would be a people that would delight to do that which pleases him and that which is good. People doing good. The Lord promised, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. And this is something which is not only affecting our minds, folk. I hope you're getting the point here, that this is something which is affecting our affections. It's something which we want to do, not just something that we know we should do. But he gives us this desire or this eagerness to do that which is good if we are his people. A heart thing. Our love for the Lord controls and drives us to that point. Listen to a scripture, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15. The love of Christ controls us, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. There it is again, selfishness. That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised again. You see, Jesus' love, our response to it as we love him back and appreciate him, defeats self-centeredness, controls the self-life in us. And oh, Paul's longing here is for the Christians in Crete, that they would no longer be characterized by this awful description here. Always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Who wants to be described like that? His longing was that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ would be described as selfless people, where Jesus Christ is reigning in the center. People who gladly and eagerly give themselves for Christ and end up doing good works and doing good in the world. So, folk, I hope you've got this message this morning. Part of our description of the church, we are a people. We should be a people eager to do good. Now, let's just close by applying it a little bit as we close. This church does that. And it's wonderful. I must say, a testimony again of Roz and Mike coming in here, strangers, getting to know you guys, just seeing the way in which the church loves and ministers to each other. But I think the longing of a talk like this today is that, yeah, every now and then self comes out, doesn't it? Comes out all the time in me. And we have to work with it. But grace penetrates that darkness and enables us to live as we should do, that we would be a people. And I have no doubt at all that grace is already shining brightly in here. Oh Lord, may it come afresh into my life day by day. This eagerness to do good flows from the cross. We've thought about this morning. It comes from the theology, our understanding, our belief, the things we espouse and love to think about. This eagerness to do good flows from what Jesus did upon the cross. This eagerness also grows as grace shines into our lives, as He sanctifies us, comes to us through salvation, but also through His wonderful work of sanctification. Eagerness to do good touches every area of our lives. Personal holiness, attitudes to one another. It produces deeds of kindness. It produces gospel witness. It penetrates our home life, our relationship with our loved ones. We do it actively as we seek to pull up our socks and tighten our braces, spiritually speaking. But praise God, sometimes it happens without even knowing it. Passively, as His grace flows through us as a channel. This eagerness to do good is radical and life-changing. In fact, it characterizes the people of God, a people eager to do good. Let's pray. Phew, Lord, thank You for grace. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for what You did upon the cross. Oh, may that truth penetrate our lives and hearts, shining deep in, Lord, where the darker side exists. Thank You that we are people, Lord, that know and love You, that You've changed our hearts and minds. Thank You, Lord, that we have a fresh hope. That hope is Jesus Christ. And thank You, Lord, also that you give us desire for these things more and more. Lord, I want to just pray for our congregation here this morning. Obviously, we are all at different stages. Obviously, we all have, though, essentially the same struggle with our self-centeredness and that ugliness within that causes all of these inner sins. Oh, help us, Lord. There's someone particularly struggling with that, something they've said to somebody this morning that they know they should apologize for and humble themselves for. Whatever it might be, Lord, help us to go down upon our knees and put right with You. There's always, always, always sufficient grace in Jesus Christ. Amen.